And our theme this morning is Distinctions Among the Guilty. Distinctions Among the Guilty. The Apostle has said in verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." That is, God does not favor those who have qualifications that would attract the favor of men in this world. This does not mean that there is no differentiation regarding circumstances. For whilst the guilty will not be treated other than guilty on account of some outward distinction, in other words, no external qualification will alter the standard of the judgment of God, yet that does not mean that no account will be taken of circumstances which bear upon the degree of guilt. It is quite clear that there are degrees of guilt, not only in terms of sins committed, but also in terms of privileges abused. So in Luke chapter 10 and verse 13, or verse 12, "But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Then in chapter 12 of Luke, and verse 47 and 48, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And it is this consideration that accounts for the present verses. And the Apostle deals with two categories of guilty men and women. Those whom he describes, first of all, as being without law. That is, those who have not had the written law of God brought before them. He uses this term in one other place, and that is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. "To them that are without law, as without law." And in both places he's talking about of those who had not had the written law brought before them. And then there are those who he describes as in the law, or with the law. That is, those who have the written law of God before them, and in their possession or in their hearing. Now, this passage may seem complex at first, but if we break it down, we will find that it is not quite so difficult. First of all then, those without law perish. Those without law perish. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." They do perish. Those who have never heard one word of the Bible do perish. Those who have sinned without law shall perish without law. So in Romans 10:13-15, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is evident that those who do not hear are not saved, and yet that they are in need of salvation, a salvation which they do not obtain. This should put beyond question the final state of the unevangelized heathen. It ought to finally settle in our minds that those who are without the gospel are nonetheless condemned, and it ought to spur the compassion of the Church of God to take the truth to them, not to pretend that all will be well with those who do not hear the truth. You see, if it were the case that men are only liable to condemnation after they've heard the truth of the Word of God, then the last thing we should do is take that truth to them. If they are not in danger of condemnation without the Word of God, why render them liable to condemnation and put them in hazard of condemnation by taking the Word to them? But the fact of the matter is that those without the Word of God are still liable to perish. And that is why evangelistic compassion requires the Church of God to take the truth of God to men and women. That's not the only motive, but it is a motive that we want men and women to hear the Word of God, and we want them as those who are on the road to perishing to hear the truth and the message of salvation. So let us be clear, those without the law perish. Secondly, those without law have sinned. Those without law have sinned. Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. They perish because they have sinned. How this is compatible with the fact that sin is transgression of the law, we shall see in a moment. There's no such thing as sin without law. But they are said, nonetheless, though without law in the sense of the written word, they are said to have sinned, and therefore they perish. Now, chapter 1 of this book has shown at length that the pagan world was a sinful world and justly liable to God's wrath both in this world and that which is to come. So chapter 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to show that the pagan world, without special revelation, without biblical truth, nonetheless are guilty of sin, of rejection of the light, of general revelation in the creation, are guilty of idolatry and of all the evils which flowed from it, and therefore liable to the wrath of God. We are all fallen in Adam, corrupt by nature, and we sin without any written revelation from God. We do not have to be taught to sin, we simply do it, because we are guilty in Adam and corrupt in our natures. And that is true of men and women who never hear a syllable of the Word of God. Thirdly, those without written law are not absolutely without law. those without written law are not absolutely without law. First of all, here you see that it says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That is, the basis of their condemnation will take account of their not having the written law of God. They lived and sinned without the written law, and therefore they shall perish without law. That is, their condemnation will be compatible with the fact that they were without the written law. But then, secondly, on this point, we may say that they are law unto themselves. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now the phrase a law unto themselves is not to be understood in the way that we use it. We talk about someone being a law unto themselves, we mean they make up their own rules and they take no notice of anybody else. That is not the sense here. The word a is added for the sense. Literally it is a law unto themselves. And the law in view is undoubtedly the moral law of God. And the apostle is saying that their constitution as human beings means that they are the medium of conveying the moral law of God to themselves. The law of God is conveyed to them by means of their own constitution as men and women, even though not conveyed to them by written or spoken word. And he gives the evidence of this fact as follows. First of all, he says, they do by nature the things contained in the law. Now, notice that the apostle avoids phrases like fulfilling the law. He doesn't say they fulfill the law. He carefully, under the inspiration of the Spirit, avoids any confusion. He does not say they fulfill the law of God, but they do the things contained in the law. That is, they do some of those external requirements of the law. So among the pagans, there were things that they did which indicated this awareness of the law of God. They cared for the sick. They had affection within their families. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked, that the natives of the place did them no little kindness. Not every pagan was a murderer, not every pagan was an adulterer, and so on. So they did the things contained in the law. They did certain of the outward requirements of the law of God. Though they did not love God, the living God, the true God, there was some acknowledgement of the rightness of certain things in their outward form contained in the law. And then the apostle says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now again, notice he does not say the law was written in their hearts. That language is reserved for the work of God's sovereign grace in renewing the heart of a sinner. But he says, the work of the law written in their hearts. They are not without knowledge of right and wrong. And this is shown by the fact that their consciences are active. And that activity of the conscience presupposes knowledge. He says, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, their consciences, their thoughts, condemn or justify various courses of action. They regard some things as wrong and other things as right, even though they do not have the written law of God. The reference to one another could mean the various thoughts of their mind and conscience jostling with one another, or it could mean that between one pagan and another there is a discussion as to what is right and wrong. And this activity of conscience evidenced in a conduct that to some degree reflects that activity of conscience shows that there is a knowledge, however twisted, of the moral law of God. And though the ungodly may, through sin and the love of sin, deaden the conscience to varying degrees so that it does not accuse as vigorously as it once did when they are committing wickedness, that does not reduce the guilt, because it is a preferred ignorance of the law of God. When men harden their conscience, it doesn't mean that their responsibility diminishes, because it is by their sin that the conscience is desensitized. So the apostle is saying, by the standard of what they do know and should know, they have sinned and they perish. So the very fact that that those who have not the word of God know and indicate some awareness of right and wrong indicates that man is created in such a way that the moral law of God is conveyed to him by his own constitution as a man or woman. So those without the law perish. Those without the law have sinned. Those without the written law are not absolutely without law, and this is evident in the conscience and the conduct that conscience brings about. Fourthly, knowing the law does not justify. Knowing the law does not justify. Verse 12, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Those who sin in the law, that is, with the written law in their possession, will be judged by the law. They will be judged, and judged. That judgment will take account of the fact that they have had the written law of God. The apostle, knowing the pride of the Jews in external privileges, he excludes the thought in verse 13 that simply hearing the law was enough. If a man was going to be justified, declared righteous by God, and this is the first use of the word in the book, they had to keep the law, not simply hear it. You see, the Jews craved the idea that merely outward privilege would secure them acceptance with God. And every one of us by nature longs to be assured of heaven and yet in love with sin. That's what we're like by nature. We want to be, we want to stay as we are, and yet be sure that everything will be all right. And that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to stay as they were, and all they had to do was hear the law and know the law and show outward respect for the law and hope that everything would be all right just on that basis. You see, the Jews weren't that different from anybody else. They wanted to be as they were and yet know that all would be well. Perhaps that's true of you. You're concerned to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven. But you don't want any change at all. The idea of repenting of sin and depending upon Christ is far from you. And so you hope that by having the Bible, knowing the Bible, hearing the Bible, paying a sort of outward respect to the Bible, that you will be accepted with God, but you'll not. And the apostle is indicating that they would be held to greater account because of greater privilege of having the law of God in their ears and still not keeping it. That their privileges increased responsibility and increased guilt because they not only had the knowledge of God's moral law by way of conscience, but also they had that law declared to them, written, they read it, they heard it, and still they didn't keep it. And of course that's true of us, isn't it? Probably all of you have known something of the law of God in its written form since as long back as you can remember. Can you remember a time when you didn't know the Ten Commandments, or know of them, or know something about them? Hearers of the law, but we haven't kept it. And apart from salvation in Christ, our guilt will be all the greater. Fifthly, the gospel doctrine of judgment by Jesus Christ. The gospel doctrine of judgment by Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Verse 16 is going back to verse 12. So if you read verse 12 and then verse 16, it will make sense. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The apostle is saying that it is an outstanding feature of his gospel that God will judge, and that he will judge by Jesus Christ. That's what he means by according to my gospel. In other words, in line with the message that I proclaim, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This tells us that the message of judgment is a gospel essential. The message of judgment is a gospel essential. It is of the essence of the gospel. It is according to my gospel, he says, as part of my gospel, that God will judge by Jesus Christ. And so the truth that guilty sinners will be condemned is essential to the gospel. That's what it means. The doctrine of judgment is so much part of the gospel that he says when it takes place, it will be according, in line with, the gospel message that he proclaimed. Now, on this basis then, it means that where the truth of God's judgment and his condemnation of guilty sinners is not proclaimed, there is no gospel. Without the message of divine judgment, there is no gospel proclaimed. On that basis, how much gospel preaching is actually taking place? Men may talk about the gospel, and they may talk about Christ, and they may talk vaguely about salvation and the love of Christ in the cross, but if they will not tell men and women that God holds them guilty and that God punishes sin and that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ, then the gospel has not been preached. And when you think about it, how could it be otherwise? How can a message of salvation be preached if what we need to be saved from is ignored? You see, this whole idea that we must be positive and only positive and not bring in anything negative, it's a denial of the gospel. Because there is no message of salvation without the message of condemnation. What sort of salvation are men and women seeking and looking for if they are never told that they need deliverance from the condemnation of God? They're like the woman of Samaria. She wanted the living water. She hadn't a clue what it was. She said she wanted it, but she didn't know what it was. She didn't know what she needed. She didn't know. But she said, "Sir, give me this water, that I come not hither to draw." She seemed to want salvation. But it becomes obvious, she gives the game away, that I come not hither to draw. She still hadn't grasped it at all. And the Lord Jesus shows her that she's a sinner, so that she learns what salvation she really needs. Any man who will not declare to men and women that they are in need of deliverance from condemnation is no minister of Christ. But the text says he will judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men. The Jews didn't want that. They didn't want the secrets. They didn't mind what people could see. If man's standard could only be God's standard, that was all right. But God would judge the secrets.
the secrets. Think of all those things you've thought and maybe done that you wouldn't want anyone else to know. Those things that you've thought and done that if they were brought out in the presence of this congregation, you would be crushed with embarrassment. But they'd all be brought out before the tribunal of God. And it will be by Jesus Christ that God will judge. By Jesus Christ, because God's appointed Savior is also God's appointed judge. It belongs to the second person of the Godhead, who was manifest in the flesh to save sinners and to judge sinners. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. There is something awful in that. That the only Savior will judge. The only one who could ever have saved sinners will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Savior of sinners, against sinners. And he has appointed a day. A day. This isn't some vague concept, some undefined thing. There is a day. In the day in which he will judge the secrets of men. It is specific, real, fixed, coming. But not yet. It hasn't come yet. And you're still in this world. If you're unconverted, you're still in this world. You're not in hell yet. And so the rest of this book of Romans is telling men and women the way of salvation. The Savior has not come in judgment yet. Christ is still saving sinners. He is still proclaimed a prince and a Savior. That same Jesus whom ye crucified is made both Lord and Christ. And it is this Savior that is made known in the book of Romans and in all the scriptures. And it is this Savior by whom you must be saved if you're not to be damned. It is this Savior who can change your wicked heart and give you a new heart. It is this Savior in whom you must trust. It is this Savior whom you must seek. He bore the wrath of God in the place of the guilty on the cross of Calvary. That's why he died, to declare the righteousness of God. That God should be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This is the Savior you must seek and you must find. And those who come to him, he will not cast out. Amen.